Well, I understand that Australia won the cricket. And just to rub it in, we've had an Australian preacher this morning and a part Australian preacher this evening. I want to speak to you this evening and next evening on the subject of the Christian faces temptation. I want to speak this evening on the subject generally and next evening on one aspect of temptation specifically. Now let me say to you that if you're a Christian and temptation is no problem to you, well, you can switch off. But I'm guessing that there isn't one of us who is a Christian who isn't besieged by temptation. And what I want to do is I want to draw some lessons from Matthew chapter 4, the reading that Nigel read, and I wonder if you'd turn it up. Matthew 4, verses 1 to 11. Now I want to say at the beginning, I'm not expecting to expound, that is, to systematically explain the passage. Nor am I expecting to examine properly or adequately the three temptations. But what I do want to do is to draw out some lessons on the subject of temptation. And I want to say two things about temptation and then two things about facing temptation. First, two things about temptation. One, it is normal Christian experience to face temptation. Now, there are some Christians who are too despondent in their Christian lives. They are guilt-ridden because they're temptation-ridden, and they think that being tempted is being defeated. And then there are other Christians who are too naive. They're like the Irish in that joke about the Irish playing leapfrog on the minefield. They're in a battleground and they think it's a playground. Now, I want you to notice the second word in chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit. And he was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. You see the pregnancy of that verse. Jesus led by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil. Now, it's an old truth, but we're very forgetful. Jesus is in the path of the Spirit's leading. And in the path of the Spirit's leading, he is tempted by the devil. We know what it is to wander off the path and fall. We know what it is to fail to follow and then fall. Jesus here, as always, is in the path of obedience and he faces temptation in that path. Now, I'm sure we know what these temptations are. We've heard them many times. Temptation one is to turn stones into bread. Temptation two is to jump down from the temple and be sensational. Temptation three is to bow down and be given all the kingdoms of the world. But here's the first point that I want to make, and that is this, that if Jesus was tempted, can we be so foolish as to think we won't be? Or can we be so naive as to think we won't be? Now perhaps there's a Christian here this evening and he's depressed or she is depressed because he cannot understand himself. He wants to go in a straight line for Jesus. He wants to live for him. He wants to please him. And he finds that he cannot get out of his temptations. He cannot get free of temptations of the worst kind. He begins his day prayerfully and carefully, and he goes out of his room determined to live faithfully. And within an hour, he has seen something, or heard something, or thought something, or faced something, and he's wounded. Now, I want to say to you that that is exactly normal Christian experience. That is normal. Let me read to you some words from Cranfield. You'll have to concentrate because it's such a concentrated analogy. In each Christian's life, a war is being waged, or rather, it is one scene of operations in the great war between God and evil. The town of man's soul, the Christian's self, has long been in enemy hands occupied territory. But outside in the great war, the enemy has suffered a decisive defeat, the decisive defeat. And the possession of man's soul is being disputed. Christ, the victor of the great decisive battle, has sent the Holy Spirit to establish a bridgehead in occupied territory and gain a footing in Mansoul. The bridgehead has been established and the town has been called to rise up and attack the occupying troops, the desires of the flesh. And now a deadly combat is going on in Mansoul between the occupation troops on the one side and on the other the Holy Spirit, the Liberator, assisted by the citizens. Now, I hope that's a helpful and certainly accurate picture of the Christian experience. I heard a cassette once by John Chapman in which he had this phrase, and he said, "Fighting is not the same as losing." And he said it so many times, I've never forgotten it. He must have said it 20 times on the one talk. I want to say it to you twice. Fighting is not the same as losing. Fighting is not the same as losing. Let me read some words from the Apostle Paul, Romans 7. He says, "I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I despise. I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. And so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand." Now, he's talking about his own desires. He's talking about his own flesh. He's bewildered. He cannot understand himself. We cannot understand ourselves. If we're Christians, we cannot control ourselves as we want to. We cannot control the environment as we want to. And so we feel despondency and we feel hopeless and we feel helpless. Now there are some people who say that that Romans 7 passage is talking about Paul when he was a Jew. He's looking back to his old life and he's saying, this is what it was like when I was a Jew under the law. I want to say to you that that is rubbish, that view. It's dangerous. It is normal Christian experience to say, I do not do what I want. I do the very things I despise. I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. And the fact that Paul goes into the present tense in Romans chapter 7 is proof positive that he's talking about normal Christian experience. Now, here in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus takes the first steps into his public ministry, and right at the beginning, the devil confronts him. Now, of course, the devil confronts him all through his ministry. Here, Matthew chapter 4, verse 9, Satan says, "Bow down, and you won't have to die. All the nations will be yours. Just bow down, and they're yours." Halfway through his ministry, Matthew chapter 16, Jesus is explaining that he must suffer and die. Peter takes him aside, says, "Lord, God forbid that you'd have to suffer and die." Jesus turns to Peter and says, "Behind me, Satan. That's the voice of the devil." And right at the end, Matthew chapter 27, verse 40, he's on the cross, and the mockers echo the voice of the devil and say, "Come down and save yourself." That's exactly the point. If he comes down, he'll save himself. And if he comes down, he'll save nobody else. Now notice that. It's normal Christian experience to be tempted. If you're a Spirit-led disciple, you must expect to be opposed by the one who opposed the Master. Now, if you're not a Christian, as Jim Packer has written, you are Satan's prisoner so far. But if you're a Christian, you're an escaped prisoner, and Satan is out to recapture you and me. And that's why a new Christian can fall into great despair soon after becoming a Christian. He or she is in the honeymoon period. Great freedom. Joy. And then after a few days, suddenly, something strikes. Doubt. Difficulty, temptation. And the new Christian falls and is wounded. I wonder if there's a new Christian here this evening who has come already to the end of the honeymoon beginning and has experienced temptation in the last few days or weeks or months and is despondent. And the temptation has led you to be disobedient, and the disobedience has led you to be careless, and the carelessness has led you to feel dull and dark. Now, I want to say to you, don't be surprised. That is normal Christian experience. I wonder if this evening there's a Christian here who is confused or depressed because the fight in spiritual things is so persistent. And you say to yourself, where's the freedom? Christians talk about freedom. Where is it? Where's the success? Everybody looks so successful. I don't have any success. I was greatly helped by a story which I heard from a great preacher who's actually preaching from this lectern last Sunday evening. And the story goes like this. If you've heard it, you'll appreciate the repetition, and if you haven't, you'll appreciate the first time. The story goes like this. Imagine yourself sleeping, dozing beside the window in your home one afternoon, and as you're dozing, you go off to sleep. And as you sleep, a burglar comes in the window, and while you sleep, ties you to your chair. And he then goes off into the bedroom and all the other rooms to ransack the place. And as he ransacks the place, he makes some noise, and you wake up and realize you're bound. And as you sit there listening with no possible resources, he crashing around in the next room, he knocks over the box of little mice that your little brother keeps. And some of the mice crawl out and get free. And they happen to crawl into your room and they happen to eat the ropes that tie you to the chair. Who thought this up? I'll never know. And while they're chewing the ropes, he is still crashing around in the room, and eventually the mice go through the ropes and you're free. One hand goes to the phone, one hand goes to the poker beside the fire, and having called for help, you're into the next room to do what? What are you free to do? You're free to fight. Now that is Christian freedom. It is not that we're free from the evil one. It's not that we're free from the flesh. It's not that we're free from the world. We're free to fight. And therefore in the Christian experience, success equals faithfulness. Well, there's much to say about that, but that we'll have to do on the first point. Temptation is normal Christian experience. Do not be surprised. Do not be naive. And do not be despondent. Second thing about temptation, it is regular satanic practice. It is regular satanic practice. Now, I have copied the Bible so far because I have assumed the devil's existence but not explained it. Now, I want to say a little bit on this subject. It's true to say today that not everybody regards the devil as a myth anymore. The charismatic movement has been somewhat helpful in putting heavy emphasis on spiritual warfare. And so the reality of the devil has been grasped again by many people. Now, wherever heavy emphasis is put, there are dangers that creep in as well. C.S. Lewis said the two greatest dangers with regard to the devil are A, to disbelieve in his existence, or B, to have an unhealthy interest in him. So I don't want this evening to dwell on his existence at all, but what I do want to do is to say to you that the devil is personal. That is, he's not a force. The second thing about the devil is that he's a creature, he's not divine. And the third thing is that he is an adversary, he's an opponent. He is an opposition leader. Now, the Bible's a very practical book, and it's concerned about the things that are significant for us, and it's pretty silent on the things that are irrelevant. And so the Bible doesn't say very much more about the devil. If you want to read something very good about the devil, let me recommend to you the chapter in Jim Packer's book, God's Words. He has an excellent survey of the Bible teaching on the devil. Now, what I want to remind you all this evening is that Jesus believed in and took seriously the devil. A servant is not above his master. Therefore, we ought not to dare to take a higher or lower view than him. He believed in and took the devil seriously. So did the apostles, and so did every great and effective Christian since. And I want to remind you also that you cannot properly understand Scripture without belief in the devil. You cannot properly understand sin, the spiritual battle. You can't properly understand salvation. You can't properly understand society unless you believe in the devil. This is what Jim Packer says. He says, belief in Satan is not illogical, it fits the facts. Inept to the point of idiocy in a world like ours is disbelief in Satan. I want to also warn you against reading your New Testament unhistorically. That is, to read it and to fail to see that the gospel times are unique. You see, when Jesus appeared in Judea and began his mission, they were unique days. They were unique historical circumstances. His mission was a unique, successful attack on the powers of evil. The light came into the world, and all the forces of darkness rallied in opposition. And you'll notice if you read Acts and the epistles that there's not very much about demon possession, because largely that sort of experience seems to have faded away. But of course the tricks of the devil are warned against again and again in the Acts and the epistles. So if we forget the uniqueness of gospel history, we will set up a kind of demon hunting today, similar to the witch hunting of the McCarthy period a few decades ago. In other words, we will start to see demons everywhere. Now, when you read the Gospels, you read that demon possession is marked by a great hostility to Jesus. A lot of current talk about demon possession is really no more than a sort of illness. And often it may just be a fear, and it needs drugs or rest or Bible correction. This is what Jim Packer says again. He says it's to be feared the preoccupation of some with finding demons everywhere is really an obsessional ego trip, which Satan can use as a smokescreen for his real work of spiritual corruption no less effectively than he can use disbelief in his existence to that end. So having said that on Satan and the qualifications on demon possession, I want to say this: don't be a Christian on the run. Don't have a fearful theology. On the other hand, don't have a careless theology. We need a good Bible balance. Now let me say something on temptation. In the New Testament, the word to tempt or test or try is the same word. We generally say that to test or try is for the purpose of doing good. To tempt is for the purpose of doing harm. Now, God tests his people to stretch us and to strengthen us, to do us good. And we can test one another. I may be testing you right now to see whether people have abilities. We can test ourselves. We can check our motives. And we can even test God. And we read often that the people of God did test God. They tested his patience. They tested his word. They tested his mercy. And that sort of test was denounced. Now, obviously, God doesn't respond to testing to do evil. And obviously, God doesn't test us to do harm. But the devil tempts that we might come to harm. Therefore, we ought to be careful of having a light-hearted view of the devil. If we play with him or tempt or test him, that is supreme ignorance. And that's why the common description of the devil, a man in a red suit with a forked tail and a fork, is his perfect disguise, really. And even when you read C.S. Lewis and the Screwtape letters, Screwtape, although he's crafty and clever, there is a certain wit about him, a certain attractiveness. He's uncle-ish. And therefore we ought to be always on our guard against overbalancing. The devil tempts us by appealing to our desires, by pressurizing us from the world, and by changing God's word. And the goal of the temptation is permanent damage. It's not entertainment. The goal is permanent damage. I want to say two things now about facing this sort of temptation. We've seen that it's normal Christian experience. We've seen that it's satanic. Now two things about facing it. First thing, we need to be clear about God's word. I wonder if you'd look at the last verse of Matthew chapter 3. Verse 16 says that when Jesus was baptized, he went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Now, you couldn't have a greater Trinitarian passage, could you? Go straight to verse 1 of chapter 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit, who just came down on him, into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, the contrast, verse 17 to verse 1, it is very, very stark. Here is God blessing, pouring his Spirit out on his Son. Verse 1, here is the Spirit leading him to face the devil in the wilderness. Now, the two things in verse 17, "my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," these are two quotes from the Old Testament tied into one sentence. "This is my beloved son," is a quote from Psalm 2, all about the king. "With whom I am well pleased" is a quote from Isaiah 42, all about the suffering servant. And so here at the beginning of his ministry, as he's equipped for his ministry, God pronounces his blessing and that he is pleased, and ties together the two threads of Jesus' character and mission, that he is the king and the suffering servant. Now notice what happens when he faces the devil. Look at verse 3 of chapter 4. "If you are the Son of God." Look at verse 6. "If you are the Son of God." Twice, Satan directly strikes a blow at Jesus' identity. First of all, he says, "Turn these stones into bread." In other words, you're hungry. This is reasonable. God is slow. He's delayed you. It's time to turn these stones into bread. And he tempts Jesus to doubt God. Secondly, he says, "Throw yourself down from the temple." And here he's tempted to tempt God. Thirdly, "Bow down and worship me." Here's a shortcut. It will get you out of pain. This is the way. Miss the cross, bow down, and there'll be no cross. And he tempts Jesus to avoid his mission. Now look at Jesus' reply three times. Verse 4, "It is written." Further on, "It is written." And again, "It is written." Now for Jesus, the word of Scripture is the word of God. Jesus was clear on the word of God, and so he knew his duty. This is the first secret of facing temptation. We need to be clear on God's word. Now this is very important. It's often said that Jesus quoted these verses of the devil, and the big secret was to quote them at the devil. Now no doubt Jesus did quote these verses at the devil, but it would be foolishness to think that the devil suddenly said, "Oh yes, I'm glad you mentioned that verse. I'd completely forgotten that one." Why did Jesus quote these verses? He quoted them for himself, to fortify himself, to remind him of God's word. And he had submitted to God's word. God's word was his duty. He reminded himself of what God's word said, and then he fortified himself and he resisted the devil. Now, I used to think that when you were tempted, when the devil tempts you, you quote scripture at him. And so I started waiting for the devil to come so I could quote scripture at him. And I never recognized him. So I never had anyone to quote scripture at. But I was being tempted all the time. Now I want to say to you that it is in temptation that we quote scripture, we cast our mind back to God's word, and we fortify ourselves so we can resist temptation. In other words, we quote it to ourselves and we quote it to him. Jesus was clear in his mind on Scripture. He was submissive in his will under Scripture. And because he was clear in his mind, he saw things in black and white. Now you think of ourselves by contrast. Do we see things in black and white? Almost the opposite. We see things, as someone has said, in infinite gradations of grey. But when Jesus heard these three temptations and a grain of truth was in every one of them, and there was something worthwhile in every one of these temptations, he saw what they were. He saw in black and white because he'd meditated on Scripture and submitted to it. He knew what God's mind was, and therefore he knew what his duty was. And you know how the devil works? A little compromise and soon a big fall. He gets in a toehold. He gets us talking, thinking, meditating, reflecting. Yes, he's got a point. What a fine businessman he is. Yes, I can see the point. And he gets a toehold, and the toehold becomes a foothold. The foothold becomes a stronghold. The stronghold becomes a stranglehold. And down we go. Now I want to speak to you just briefly about some areas. I'll show you what I mean on this area of compromise. Dishonesty. We start to distort the facts a little bit. And after we've distorted the facts for long enough, we believe it. And before long, we have blown our stories out of all proportion. Self-pity. We paddle around in self-pity until after a while we're swimming in it. Resentment. We resent somebody. We've got a grudge against them. They annoy us. We don't like their manner. We don't like their voice. We don't like their accent. We don't like what they've done to us. And we resent them. And very soon that resentment becomes a deep, hurtful animosity. Indiscipline. The eyes wander. And when the eyes wander, the imagination gets inflamed. And when the imagination gets inflamed, the passions flare up. These little compromises which lead so quickly to a stronghold and a stranglehold. Well, let's take some other common examples. Somebody is planning to marry a non-Christian. And no doubt the plan can be defended very strongly. No doubt there are lots of good reasons. But this is what Scripture says. Do not be unequally mismated with unbelievers. Now God's word is clear on that. The Christian is not to be mated with a non-Christian. And so there oughtn't to be any argument, there oughtn't to be any discussion, there oughtn't to be any delay. We ought to say, God's word is clear. Or somebody's partial to extended drinking. No doubt their practice can be defended. I drink at home, I drink a lot at home, I do nobody any harm, etc., etc. And the Bible says that drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God. I'm talking there about drunkenness. God's word is clear on drunkenness. Drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God. Let's take another example. Somebody is tempted to engage in sexual intercourse outside marriage. And the pressures are very strong. And the arguments are thick and fast. And the Bible says, avoid fornication. Fornicators will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now the Bible and God's word, very clear. There ought to be no discussion. The Christian ought to say, God's word is plain, and then submit to it. It was because Jesus was clear on Scripture that he was able to please God, resist the devil, and keep fellowship. He submitted to Scripture. Now, I say again, can we dare to have a lower view of Scripture than him? And yet too often, Christians act like they have a pick-and-choose view of Scripture, and they get wounded and hurt. Second thing, and the last thing about facing temptation. The first, be clear. Temptation is normal. Temptation is satanic. First, be clear about what God says. Second thing, be decisive. Now you see, for Jesus, the issue was settled because the will of God was written. In 9 out of 10 temptations, the will of God will be perfectly clear. We'll know just what to do. And what we need is decisiveness. You know, we're not short in the church of Christians who know how to sing and pray and say the creed and talk the talk, and then who do exactly what they want on Friday night and Saturday night and Sunday night. But what we are short of in the church is decisive Christians who know how to turn from evil and do what God says. Matthew chapter 4, 4, 7 and 10. Jesus quotes God, you shall not. We live in a world full of people and Christians who say, I will. Tomorrow I will do this. I plan this. God says, you shall. I say, I will. Now Jesus, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, submitted to the you shall. And we're to do the same. That is the path of obedience, and that is the path of blessing. Let me tell you a great secret about Christian joy. I don't want you to be fooled by the path of obedience. The path of obedience always looks so good. And sometimes we find ourselves being tempted, and the passion is so strong we think, I'll never be able to control this. And yet as we persevere in the path of obedience and we stick it out, we find that God comes and refreshes and reinforces and blesses and gives us joy. Great secret of joy. Joy comes from repentance and faith. Have you ever experienced the joy of making a decisive break with evil? Have you ever experienced the joy of coming clean, of breaking off, of being holy? And then the joy of obedience, of doing what God says, of pressing on, of pleasing Him. You see, when the devil offers a path of disobedience, and we start to meditate on it, and reflect on it, and think about it, and we turn the thought over till it becomes an action, He is pointing us into a path, and the first few yards of that path are happy indulgence. But let me tell you, the next yards, just out of sight, are yards of grief and confusion. Don't be fooled. The path of blessing, the path of obedience, is the path of Christian joy. And Jesus was decisive. Everything that Satan said had some truth. Jesus saw it clearly, and he was decisive. "Be gone, Satan," he said. "You shall worship God and him only." You see, he didn't argue, he didn't discuss, he didn't linger, he didn't compromise, he settled it. Now, we need to do this ourselves each day, each morning, as we resolve at the beginning of a day to take up our cross, to deny ourselves, to follow Jesus. We need to be clear in our minds that we are going to be tempted in all likelihood. We need to be clear on what God says. We need to be decisive when we face it. Do you think there is a great deal of Christian freedom today? I doubt that there is a great deal of Christian freedom. There is a great deal of Christian lawlessness in the disguise of freedom. But freedom, paradoxically, is in surrendering to what God wants. So I want to collect our thoughts. The Bible urges us to watch because temptation is normal Christian experience. The Bible urges us to pray because temptation is satanic and we cannot cope ourselves. The Bible urges us to read and learn God's word so we can be clear. And it urges us to be decisive, to resist the devil, to stand on the promises, to obey the commands. Now, it's a very wonderful thing that when Jesus did these things, what he did has been promised to us. He resisted the devil. We are promised that if we resist the devil, he will flee from us. And that great verse which we had at the beginning of the service, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your strength, but with the temptation will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the obedience and faithfulness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you for the victory, the triumph over the devil in the wilderness and then on the cross. We ask that you will give us the same obedience, the same commitment. We pray that as your Holy Spirit leads us in the paths of your will, and as we face temptation, so you will give us clarity on your mind, strength to be decisive. We pray that for this evening and for this week and every week. In Jesus' name, Amen.